idols for destruction. Let us turn in the Word of God to Exodus chapter 20, and we'll read from Exodus chapter 20, verses 4-6. Verse here, the Word of the Living God, as it's found in Exodus chapter 20, starting in verse 4. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and who keep my commandments. This is the law of God. Throughout the Bible, commandments and warnings against idolatry are the most repeated of all. This is the most repeatedly condemned sin in the Bible. There are more denunciations of idolatry than any other sin in the Bible. In Romans chapter 1, verse 18-25, which is a passage that some ministers have been arrested for preaching in Britain, in open air, and in Sweden. Pastor Acker Green, for example, famously in prison for preaching on nothing other than Romans chapter 1. What is it that's so offensive to the world in Romans 1? Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they know God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made to look like corruptible man, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is to be blessed forever. Amen. This is the Word of God. You shall not make any carved image. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. This is the law of God. Leviticus 19 verse 4. Do not turn to idols, nor make for yourselves molded gods, for I am the Lord your God. Ezekiel 14 verse 6. Thus says the Lord God, repent, turn away from your idols. Turn your faces away from all these abominations. For everyone who sets up an idol in his heart, I, the Lord, will answer him by myself. Setting up an idol in our heart. Galatians 5 lists the fruits of the flesh. And idolatry is smack in the middle. After giving the fruits of the Spirit, we're told, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. The Apostle Paul beseeches us in 1 John 5:21, little children, keep yourselves from idols. This is an ongoing emphasis in the Bible. Now, of course, this prohibits polytheism. The second command, naturally, we can see it applies to the idolatry of a polytheistic religion like Hinduism. Idols of Kali, before whom idols and devotees used to offer human sacrifices, as depicted in films like Indiana Jones and the Temple of Doom. And that's something actually happened. They literally presented human sacrifice before idols of Kali. Shiva, Krishna, Vishnu, these are obviously all idols forbidden by the second command. But of course, the second command would forbid us making idols to resemble the true God of heaven as well. The Apostle Paul taught, rather the things which the Gentiles sacrificed, they sacrificed to demons and not to God. I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. So sacrificing to idols is sacrificing to demons, and Paul calls it fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake in the Lord's table and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? 1 Corinthians 10 is making a real threat. You're not stronger than God. Don't become His enemy. The second command is the only commandment where God indicates that those who break the second command hate Him. Idolatry is hatred towards God. Deuteronomy 32 verse 16 we read, they provoked God to jealousy with foreign gods, with abominations that provoked Him to anger. They sacrificed to demons and not to God. So idolatry angers God. Idolatry invites the wrath of God and judgment. The law of God demands in Exodus 34, but you shall destroy the altars, you shall break the sacred pillars, you shall cut down the wooden images, for you shall worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. It's quite striking if you read the stories of Cortez and taking Mexico, what was then the Aztec Empire, that he gave the most impassioned sermon against idols. It was really an evangelistic message against the curse of idols, which was so bad in what today is called Mexico, what then was the Aztec Empire. The people were bringing in people that they had kidnapped, slaves from other tribes. They were marching them up these pyramid-like temples and sacrificing them, ripping out their beating hearts to make the sun rise the next day. He found over 85,000 human skulls in one temple, and there were many of these temples in Mexico. This was real sacrifice to demons, and Cortez pleaded to them to turn from idolatry, to turn to the one true God, to turn to the Creator and the Eternal Judge. That's quite striking, because as a Protestant I wouldn't have expected such an outstanding evangelistic message from a Catholic conquistador as Cortez, who's normally spoken of very badly by English and American authors. But on this point he gave an outstanding message, a good call to repentance from idolatry. And there's no doubt that the conquistadors were used of God to end human sacrifices, to end this idolatry, to close down this hideous totalitarian regime of the Aztecs, which was oppressing all the other tribes. And they try to make it these days that the Spanish conquistadors, who I'm not normally on the side of, but they didn't oppress the Indians. They, in fact, liberated the Indian tribes from the oppression of the Aztec Empire that was slaughtering them by the tens of thousands to the demon gods. And so, yes, Catholicism's bad, but it wasn't as bad as what they closed down in South and Central America. The Aztecs, the Incans, the Mayans were involved in the most hideous and grotesque human sacrifices and idolatry the world has probably ever seen, before communism, that is. In Jeremiah chapter 7, the prophet writes, the children gather wood, the fathers kindle the fire, the women knead the dough to make cakes for the Queen of Heaven. Interesting that Roman Catholics call Mary the Queen of Heaven. The Queen of Heaven is condemned throughout the scriptures. Make cakes for the Queen of Heaven, and they pour out their drink offerings to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger. Do they provoke me to anger, says the Lord? Do they not provoke themselves to the shame of their own faces? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my anger and my fury will be poured out on this place, and it will burn, and it will not be quenched. And he's speaking about particularly Jerusalem and their idolatry. And God's anger was poured out through the Babylonian conquest of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple at that time. It's significant that Roman Catholics have omitted the second commandment, not to bow down to any idols. That is not in the Ten Commandments as taught the Catholic Church. This, do not bow down before any idols, is not the second command. The second command is, don't take God's name in vain. And so, to make up for the fact they've just knocked out the second, Roman Catholic Church takes the tenth command and subdivides it into two. It makes, do not covet another man's wife in number 9, and do not covet anyone's goods number 10. So that made two commands out of the tenth in order to make up for having knocked out number 2. And when I've had Roman Catholics coming to me in Sudan wanting a Faith Under Fire Sudan book, which, as I said, when this costs $10 in America, it costs 10 commandments in Sudan. You tell me the 10 commands in English, this book's in English, I'll give you a copy of the book free. And they'd come and they'd recite it, and I'd be handing out Faith Under Fire Sudan books to people all over on this basis. And you could always tell when you had a Dinka Padang, the Catholics, that tribe is very Catholic, because they would always miss the second command, and they would recite it right up to the ninth command, do not, and tenth, and do not covet, split into two. And then I'd say, are you Roman Catholic? They'd say, yes. I'd say, well, I'll give you the book because you've recited the Ten Commands correctly as taught by your church. But you do realize that you've missed out the second command. And I show them in the Bible and they're horrified, shocked. I've had so many Catholics absolutely shocked. How is this possible? Why would our church change the Ten Commandments? And I could say, well, perhaps it's because they worship and bow before statues and crucifixes. And they're absolutely stunned. Because, let's face it, that's the only reason the Catholic Church changed the Ten Commandments. It's because they bow before statues. Statues of Mary, Jesus, saints, and others. The Westminster Larger Catechism lists under the sins forbidden by the Second Command the enticing to idolatry, the sin of enticing people to idolatry. And the example there is given from Deuteronomy 13. If your brother, the son of your mother, this your son or your daughter, the wife of your bosom, or your friend, who is as your own soul, secretly entices you, saying, let us go and serve other gods. You shall not consent to him or listen to him, nor shall you pity him, nor shall you spare him or conceal him. The sin of approving any religious worship not instituted by God himself. And there they give Deuteronomy 12. Take heed to yourself that you're not ensnared to follow idols, that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how did this nation serve their gods? I also will do likewise. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, for every abomination to the Lord which he hates, they have done to their gods. For they burn even their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it, nor take away from it. That's Deuteronomy 12, added by the Westminster Larger Catechism under the sins forbidden. The sin of tolerating false religion. And they quote from Zechariah 13. It shall be in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I shall cut off the names of the idols from the land. They shall no longer be remembered. I shall cause the prophets and the unclean spirits to depart from the land. It shall come to pass that if anyone still prophesies, then his father and mother who begot him shall say to him, you shall not live, because you have spoken lies in the name of the Lord your God. Now that's interesting. How many times that quoted in the churches where they claim to have prophecies from God? So we've now got the Bible. Instead of reading the Bible, there's a lot of churches that prefer people to stand up and get some imaginative, yea, verily, forsooth, behold, thus saith the Lord, last night at a vision and a dream, and God said to me, and God appeared to me bodily, and I experienced this. And you hear these sort of imaginative lies, blasphemies, false prophecies in how many so-called churches all over the city every single Sunday. But Zechariah 13 says you should not tolerate it if your own child tries to give you this sort of false prophecy. Revelation 2, I know your works, your labor, your patience. You have tested those who say they're apostles and are not, and have found them lies. You cannot bear those who are evil. I have a few things against you, though, because you have those there who hold to the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things offered to idols. And then it says, you hold to the doctrines of the Nicolaitans, which I hate. Why? Because they've mixed idolatry into their worship. The sin of making any representation of God is also forbidden, listed under the Westminster Standards of the sins forbidden by the Second Command. Take heed to yourselves, for you saw no form when the Lord spoke to you out of Horeb, out of the midst of the fire, lest you act corruptly and make yourselves a carved image in the form of any figure. Take heed lest you lift your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun or the moon or the stars and the host of heaven, if you feel driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord your God has given to all the peoples and the whole heaven as a heritage. We're not to worship the stars or the moon or the sun as the Egyptians did. We're to worship the one who made the stars. We can admire his creation, but we're not to worship it. The sin of worshipping images. And the classic example given here is from Daniel 3, where the three friends of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, said to the king, "Let it be known to your king, we will not bow before your idols, nor will we serve your gods." The sin of making representations of imagined deities, which is what Hinduism does especially, they've turned quickly aside out of the way which I command them, and have made for themselves a molded calf and worshipped it, and sacrificed it, and said, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." So Exodus 32 speaks of the making of the golden calf. Interesting, outside Wall Street, where they've got the biggest stock exchange in the world, what is there? A big golden bull statue. And, some things don't change. The sin of superstition. Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. According to these commands and doctrines of men, these things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, neglect of the body, but they have no value dealing with the indulgence of the flesh. So Colossians 2 speaks about the sin of superstition. The sin of corrupting the worship of God. Malachi 1 says, "You offer defiled food on my altar. You offer the blind as a sacrifice. You offer the lame and the sick. Could you offer such to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably?" says the Lord of hosts. People are sacrificing things to God that for no sacrifice. People in missions know how this is. People might donate a vehicle that's completely and utterly broken and unusable. Might send you used tea bags, dead serious, or broken, torn, and dirty clothes. And this is considered a sacrifice as unto the Lord. The scripture makes clear, if we give anything to the Lord, it's got to be the best. We don't give to God the broken and defiled. The sin of adding to or taking away from the worship of God. "You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor shall you take away from it." Deuteronomy 4. "In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men," Jesus said. Still this thing from Westminster Standards, sins forbidden by the second command, the sin of simony. That comes from Simon the sorcerer. Acts 8, Simon the sorcerer, when he saw the power of the Holy Spirit coming through the laying on of hands and the praying of Peter and John, he said, "Give me this power also." And he offered large money that he could get that power. And Peter said to Simon, "May your money perish with you in hell, for you have thought that you could buy the favor of God." And so simony is the sin which the Catholic Church in particular acted on, and which you see today in the name it, claim it, and frame it prosperity cult, where people offer money to get the favor of God. You cannot do that. And they were even buying offices. You could become a pope, cardinal, bishop from just paying of money. The sin of simony. And they made light of it and went their own ways. One to his own farm, another to his own business. Malachi 1 verse 13 speaks of the sin of despising the worship and ordinance of God. Malachi 1 says, "You say, oh what a weariness, and you sneer at it." The people who speak disrespectfully and derogatorily about any of the sacraments or worship of God. The sin of hindering and opposing the worship of God. "Woe to you scribes and Pharisees," Jesus said, "hypocrites, you shut the door to the kingdom of heaven against men. You neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow on those who want to go in." So those are the sins forbidden by the second command. What are the duties required? In the Westminster Larger Catechism, the duties required include the receiving, observing, and keeping pure and entire all such worship and ordinances as God has instituted in his word, particularly prayer and thanksgiving in the name of Christ. "Set your hearts on his words, which you shall command your children, to be careful to observe all the words of his law. It is your life, and by his word you shall prolong your days. Teaching them to observe all things I've commanded you, and they continued steadfast in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, keep this command without spot and blameless until the day of the Lord's appearance. Other duties required by the second command include the duty to read the Word of God, to hear the Word of God, the duty to administer and receive the sacraments, the duty of church government and church discipline, the duty to receive and maintain a ministry, the duty of religious fasting, the duty to disapprove of, detest and oppose all false worship. So what many people promote as religious tolerance is not biblical. To allow false religions to take place to avoid wars of religions, not to suggest that it's equally valid or true. And so many people think of religious tolerance as saying, well, all religions are the same and all religions are equally valid and all religions lead to God. Well, that's of course a breach of the second commandment. The command against idol worship was broken before the words burned into the tablets of stone by the finger of God was even cold. The Israelites fashioned a graven image of a golden calf right beneath the mountain of God. How could God's chosen people bow before a cold, lifeless image of some golden calf when they had just witnessed the power of the living God, the 10 plagues brought upon Egypt, the greatest superpower of that time, to let God's people go? When they'd walked through the Red Sea between walls of water on both sides, when they'd been fed by manna in the desert, quails in the desert, sustained by water that flowed from a rock in the middle of the desert, where they had been satisfied and followed the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, and now they're turning some gold, lifeless idol made by their own hands. And when Moses confronted his brother Aaron's attempts to excuse this abomination, it seemed embarrassingly like modern attempts, feeble attempts to justify our disobedience to the clearly expressed word of God. Aaron claimed they threw all their gold in the fire and out came this golden calf. Earlier, Aaron had even claimed the feast before the golden calf would be held in honor of the Lord. But that just will not work. You cannot come up with something that you want, like put a nightclub in a church and say this is to the Lord's honor, or say let's have a clap offering to the Lord. We'll find that somewhere in the scripture. After King Solomon, many of the Israelites turned to the sin of idolatry. Jeroboam had other golden calves fashioned for worship in Dan and Bethel, and all of Israel on countless hills and amidst clumps of trees, altars were erected to false gods of the Canaanites, to Baal, to Asherah, to Kronos, to Moloch. And the consequence of these idolatries was judgment. Exile for Israel, destruction of Jerusalem, exile into Babylon. God sent the Assyrians to destroy the northern kingdom of Israel and drive his people to exile. The southern kingdom of Judah was later conquered and the temple destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. It took the furnace of affliction and slavery in Babylon to purge the dregs of idolatry from the hearts of God's people. First under ministry of the great prophets like Ezekiel and Daniel, and then after return from exile under Ezra and Nehemiah, the people were forced to resolve to never again compromise with idolatry. Christianity today is being forced to worship before a modern altar of multiculturalism, pluralism, interfaith worship. And you will see how this has been done in our country probably more than any other. That at Mandela's inauguration, he had Hindu priests, Muslim imams, witch doctor, a so-called Christian bishop, and trying to a Jewish rabbi, all there to give the same blessings. They did this at Kadesa. Mandela is the first person apparently to have had a complete interfaith wedding. His third wedding to Gracia, the widow of Samora Machel, the dictator and butcher of Mozambique. He had a Hindu wedding. He had the red dots on his forehead. He had a Muslim wedding. He had a Jewish rabbi pronounce a blessing. And he had some apostate so-called Christian participating in this mindless, meaningless ritual. This kind of interfaith, this brings the wrath of God upon people. Many people seem to think that any kind of religious activity is pleasing to God. Before my relatives' conversions, I remember hearing from my sisters how, you know, we went to a witch doctor, and oh, we got the bones thrown for us. And they thought that I'd be impressed because it was something religious, you know. I mean, I'm religious, surely I'd be impressed. But there was this often you'll find your non-religious relatives seeming to think that, you know, the fact that they did something Buddhist or Hindu is going to impress you. I brought this statue back from Burma, and Buddha statue, and put on the mantelpiece. This, well, surely religion is going to please God. But this is what God condemns more than any other crime and sin, is idolatry. And most religions are idolatrous to the core. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Jesus is the way, because we are lost. Jesus is the truth, because we are deceived. Jesus is the life, because we are dead in our trespasses and sins. He doesn't just know the way, he is the way. He doesn't just teach truth, he is the truth. He doesn't just have life, he is the life. No one comes to the Father except by Christ. People who reject Christ have rejected the Father. In fact, it is made clear in Scripture, they hate God if they engage in idolatry. And the second commandment makes clear that to worship a false god, any sort of image, or to attempt to worship God through some kind of statue image, is defined in the law of God as hatred towards God. We should also notice that the second command does not forbid artistry. Some people have overinterpreted the second command to forbid artistry, but on the same day that God gave Moses the Ten Commandments, he gave Moses detailed instructions for building the tabernacle, which included numerous visual arts and the depictions of many fruits and trees and angels. Exodus 25 and 26 includes details for the tabernacles, for the design of the curtains, for the Ark of the Covenant, and even for the statues of the angels, made in gold, that would be over the Ark of the Covenant, which would contain the Ten Commandments. Now, there are three functions of art. Two are acceptable, one is forbidden by God. Art may be used for decoration or as a teaching tool, but not for devotional purposes. God is a God of beauty. He is the greatest artist. His creativity and love of beauty is seen in so much of his magnificent creation. You can just go to World of Birds, you can go to a game reserve, you can go to Kirstenbosch Gardens, and you will see God's artistry. You can go to Butterfly World, you can go to the aquarium, you will see God's incredible creativity and beauty. And so sunsets and sunrises, which are different each day, are God's artistry. His trees and plants and flowers and ocean, the sky itself. God intends that we exercise our talents that he's entrusted us with to beautify his world further. We are required to plant gardens, to plant trees, to beautify, to do artwork. Artwork for decoration is God ordained and commanded. And art can also be used to teach and instruct, and it's perfectly acceptable to produce pictures of Noah and the ark and the animals, and Moses parting the Red Sea, and David defeating Goliath, and Elijah challenging the false prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, and many other great Bible stories. For teaching, for evangelism, art is acceptable. But what the second command is forbidding is the devotional use of art. We are not to be bowing down before crucifixes, statues supposedly of Jesus, or anything like that. God is greater than his creation. He's greater than everything in his creation. He cannot be depicted adequately by anything in his creation. So the Heidelberg Catechism of 1563 says, must we then not make any images at all? Answer. God cannot and may not be imaged in any way. But may not images be tolerated in churches? Answer no, for we would not want to be wiser than God. We will not have his people taught by dumb idols, but by the lively preaching of his word. So the Heidelberg Catechism forbids devotional use of art. God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. God is infinite, eternal, and perfect. How do you depict that in art? How can anyone depict God artistically? How can any artist depict holiness and unlimited wisdom and power? Well, in the Middle Ages, they tried to put a halo around them. Radiate some sunburst. They tried. But God forbids any representation of himself because his nature is too great to be drawn or depicted. This command requires that our worship be simple and scriptural and spiritual, free of elaborate gimmicks and human ornamentation. God has designed ways of worship through intelligent, sincere, wholehearted words, scriptural words, said and sung. God is spirit, and we who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. We must prepare our hearts, humble ourselves, confess our sins, be grateful for the many blessings, and rejoice in the Lord with our hearts, sincerely. Now, I regularly see the unfortunate effects of idolatrous images of the Lord Jesus. I've had to preach in churches where behind the pulpit is a big wall picture of someone looking like a Californian surfer, wearing a bed sheet with sandals and long flowing locks and delicate surgeon's fingers, and thinking, really and truly, this is just outrageous, that as the people are singing, they've got this image. And of course, in many churches, you've got pictures of the Sacred Heart of Jesus, of Mary, and things like this. One young man who came to join us for a Great Commission course arrived with a long hair and a scruffy beard, hands in his jeans pockets, slumped shoulders, and asked him if he's serious about missions, and he said yes. I said, well, you need to have a haircut, smarten up, and clean up, have a shave. And he is indignant, said, but Jesus had long hair. So I handed him a Bible from our shelf and said, could you please show me where in the Bible it says that? And he said, well, I don't know where it says it. So I said, well, I can save you the time, nowhere. And he said, then why is Jesus always depicted as having long hair? Said, well, it's not always, but Renaissance art depicted Jesus very imaginatively having long hair, because people during the Renaissance had long hair. That's just very common. That's just the fashion at the time. But the oldest artwork of Jesus in the catacombs, dating back to the 1st and 2nd century, depict Jesus having actually very short hair. Now, we don't know if they're accurate, but we do know this. It wasn't common for Hebrew men to have long hair. And you can tell this because in the movies about Jesus, all the Hebrews and Jews have short hair. And Jesus, the only one on the set with long flowing hair, which shows it wasn't fashionable to have long hair. And you've noticed the films of Jesus, from Jesus of Nazareth moving upwards, each time his hair is getting shorter and shorter. As they do more research and archaeological investigation, it's becoming more and more obvious that the more modern films have had the Lord actually in the picture shorter hair. Just goes to show, the Bible doesn't mention Jesus having long hair. It does say in 1 Corinthians 11:14, long hair on a man is a disgrace. Does not even nature itself teach you long hair on a man is a disgrace, but long hair on a woman is her glory? So is it possible that God who inspired the scripture violated it when he came to earth as Emmanuel, God with us? Impossible. We read in the Bible that Samson had long hair, because that was obviously unusual. Now, if all the people had long hair, it wouldn't have depicted them as a Nazarite. Nazarites had long hair. That depicted them as a Nazarite, because they'd never cut their hair, because they wouldn't have touched alcohol or any dead body either. But there's no depiction of Jesus having long hair. So why is it that we followed this Renaissance pattern? And it's incredible how it's stuck in the public consciousness, and Christian magazines perpetuate this even worse these days by putting up in the front cover of the magazine more imaginative pictures of the Lord. So it's clear that as the Lord worked as a carpenter, that was a physically demanding task. You couldn't ask Timber City to deliver the planks to you. You had to go out, chop down the tree, carry the tree logs in, chop it up, deliver. This was very hard. Before the time of buckies and chainsaws, this would have required physically strong people. Very, very hard to be a carpenter looking like this Renaissance Californian surfer with delicate surgeon's fingers and and long flowing locks. None of this makes sense, and as you study the culture and the times, it's very clear, and the earliest art of Jesus, it's quite clear he did not have long hair. And in considering how the Lord could have survived 40 days fasting in the desert, enduring cruel flogging of the Romans, he must have been incredibly physically tough just to have endured that. If you look at the distances he walked across rough terrain, and then you compare that with these route marches used in infantry school across the mountains and Otsaw and so on, you see what our officers were required to do to get training. You realize the Lord was very physically strong and tough on earth. And that he could walk through a murderous mob intent on throwing him off the cliff, and he could walk through them with nobody daring to touch him. He must have had a physical presence that was intimidating, that made these thugs just fall back. When he was cleansing the temple, when he took the whip, when he chased the money lenders out. Now, when we've gone to any place of criminal activity, there have been bouncers. When we've gone to West Street in Durban and done outreaches outside these brothels or in Seapoint, we've been physically attacked. I mean, I remember once having Uncle Ola's eldest daughter in my care at one of these outreaches, and she was taking pictures, and this Russian pimp came charging along to obviously assault her, and I took her camera under my arm and put myself in front of her, and this pimp just picked me up over his head and threw me over the cars into West Street, rolling in the streets with cars swerving to go around. And I mean, that's how strong these people are. They are big brutes. And the Lord could just take down the entire infrastructure of these criminals in the temple who had turned up their genitals without anyone stopping. He couldn't have looked like this weak little Californian surfer that they depict him in these modern movies. So, plainly, our art is inadequate in depicting the Lord. There seems to be some understanding of how idolatry works today, because people speak about sports idols, Hollywood idols, sex idols. Musicians are called idols. I believe they've even got programs called idols. So there is an understanding that there's idolatry going on today. There's no doubt that people make idols of their favorite political party. For example, I remember speaking about this very subject at the first Africa Christian Action Camp up in Baines Kloof. And there was lots of nods and lots of agreements and amens. And then I said something critical about F.W. de Klerk, and suddenly people were reacting with fury, because how dare you suggest, I mean, F.W. de Klerk didn't just swear in the name of Almighty God, but in the name of the Triune God at his inauguration. And there were a lot of defenders of F.W., you know, how dare you criticize my political party. I've seen Christians stand by and do nothing while the name of the Lord is taken in vain in front of them. But if you criticize their favorite sports team or Hollywood star or politician, then they react with fury and fervor and Chernobyl intensity, which indicates that they actually have greater loyalty for this idol than they do for the Lord. The Soviet Union made an idol of the party and of their dictator, most clearly seen in the worship of Stalin. And they instituted idolatrous pilgrimages to Lenin's tomb. Millions of Russians would have to trudge past every year to see their god, who is obviously dead, in this tomb. Abraham Lincoln's monument in Washington, D.C. is described as a temple to enshrine. I mean, these are the words in marble there. In this temple is enshrined forever the memory of Abraham Lincoln, who saved the Union. I mean, this is very religious talk etched into the marble of this obscenely large temple, which has the most prominent placed entrance to Washington, D.C., and which is the essential starting point or ending point for any New World Order type march that they've got in D.C. And of course, Martin Luther King, who himself is an idol of America, he had his big gatherings starting on the steps of Lincoln's monument, and you can tell this is idolatry. Martin Luther King himself is a national idol in America, who has a whole holiday dedicated to him. Just as Nelson Mandela has been made an irrational idol of the New World Order, not just in South Africa, but internationally. And then you have Hollywood idols. Hollywood has attempted to make countless screen idols whom they term as stars. I mean, the very term, stars. What makes them in any way comparable with the stars of heaven that shine? And these are fakes, frauds, actors pretending to be people they're not, who are professional liars, really. They portray a reality that doesn't exist. In many cases, they idolize those which are anti-Christian, and they destroy the reputations of those who were true to God. Friends of mine who ministered at a university campus near Durban related how one individual was so incensed that the president of South Africa at that time, Thabo Mbeki, was referred to by his bare surname. And this person explode. That's President Thabo Mbeki to you. And shortly afterwards, the same individual cursed and blasphemed the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And our friend could say, excuse me, that's the Lord Jesus Christ to you. When we think about God, what comes into our mind is the most important thing about us. All too many people betray idolatry in their minds when they speak of God. Bishop Desmond Tutu was quoted on the front page of daily newspapers in South Africa saying he could never worship a God who is homophobic. He said, my God is not homophobic. I could never worship a God who doesn't allow homosexuals into heaven. If homosexuals aren't allowed in heaven, I don't want to go there, said Desmond Tutu. Now, when people talk like that, they reveal that they have fashioned an idol in their minds, in a factory of their minds. Of course, their God could never be that harsh and judgmental. Their God would never send anyone to hell, because their God doesn't exist. He's a figment of their imagination. He's just a false God that they've lifted up in the temple of their own minds. And this is what people do when they try to invent a God to suit their own purpose. My God would never do this. My Jesus. Well, there is no such thing. There's the biblical God and there's no other. And everything else is taken forward. The fact is that God of the Bible is the only true God of this world. He is not only a God of love, but he's a God of light. He's not just a God of mercy, but he's a God of judgment. He's not only a savior, but he's the eternal judge. The God of the Bible, the one true God, who made the heavens and earth, gave us his Ten Commandments. He sent plagues upon Egypt. He destroyed the pursuing Egyptian army in the Red Sea. He sent fire and sulfur upon the unrepentant, wicked, perverted inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah. We all have an appointment that we will not be able to miss. We will not even be able to wait for this appointment. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after that, the judgment. So what is your highest priority? What is most important to you? Anything more important to us than God is an idol. To many people, idol in their life is fame, fortune, fun, passion, fancy car, fancy iPod, prestige, popularity, possessions, or maybe a person, a certain relationship. Nothing must be more important in our lives than Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, our Eternal Judge and Creator. It's noteworthy that throughout the Bible, wherever God's word was proclaimed, the response of repentant people was to destroy idols. When the Apostle Paul proclaimed the gospel in Ephesus, the people brought their occultic materials and burned them. We read in Acts 19, and fear fell on them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified, so the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. This is what you see at Prasavanta Mission, where people are fire servers, and they bring occultic materials, and they burn them. And as the fire of these accursed things goes up, the fire of the Holy Spirit comes down. This reminds us of what's happened in Russia. How the statue of Dzerzhinsky, the founder of the KGB, the Cheka, which became the NKVD, which became the KGB, was in Lubyanka Square. And this massive idol was toppled in 1991, and today there's just a stone, a simple stone, where the statue stood in Lubyanka Square. And that stone comes from the first concentration camp, which was it's at Solovetsky Island, the monastery, where tens of thousands of Christians were imprisoned and murdered by the KGB. And so they brought a stone from this monastery, which had been turned to concentration camp, and they put the stone where the statue used to be, reminding us of the imagery in Daniel's vision, of the stone that represents, the statue represented all the empires of the world. And the stone came out, not cut by human hands, smashed the statue to dust. The wind blew the dust away, and the stone grew to be a mountain that filled the whole earth. Jesus is the cornerstone, which the builders reject as worthless. And if anyone falls on that stone, he shall be cut to pieces. But if that stone falls on someone, it will crush him to dust. And this is a picture of the victory of Christ over all the idols of this world. We need to repent of idolatry in our hearts, idolatry in our minds, and idolatry in our lives. And where there's a physical idol, we should break, burn, or bury it, as is so well depicted in the Fireproof movie by the character that takes the baseball bat to his computer, which has become an idol and a stumbling block. And as the Lord said, if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. Boycottel, repent. Therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive of meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the work, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Let us pray. Lord God, we want to thank and praise you for your word, for your law of liberty, which sets us free. We thank you, Lord God, for the truth that sets us free. We thank you, Lord God, that you're a real and living God that cannot be depicted by any physical item. We pray, Lord God, that you help us to hate that which you hate and to love that which you love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.